What is it that makes a family a family? The Bible says it's something called a covenant. A covenant is what makes a marriage work. It's what seals an adoption. And it's the reason we can call ourselves children of God. I'm Mike Aquilino. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we talk about the new covenant of Jesus Christ and how it makes us children of God on First Comes Love. Welcome to First Comes Love, our ongoing conversation about the family, the church, and the Trinity. I'm Mike Aquilina, and through these weeks, we have the great pleasure of talking with Dr. Scott Hahn, Professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Scott, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Mike.
And today we're going to talk about something that will be familiar to anyone who's heard your tapes, read your books, passed you in the grocery store or anything like that. It's the word covenant, Scott. It comes up over and over and over again in everything you do.
And my students have a joke that if you don't know the answer to any question on an exam of his, just put the word covenant.
And you'll get
credit.
Right. Well, what is the covenant? It's one of these words we hear in the Mass, you know, when we hear the talk of the new covenant. But what is it specifically? What's the definition?
Well, for one thing, we have to recognize its importance because it really is the defining principle for ancient Israel's religion. The way they viewed God, the way they understood the world, the way they viewed themselves in the world related to God,
so
it was covenant.
It's not as if Jesus is inventing a word.
That's right.
This is part of his background, too.
Yeah, he's really tapping into something that every ancient Israelite shared down through the centuries. But what is covenant? We use the word interchangeably with contract, but end up very confused as a result, because a covenant is not the same thing as a contract at all. A contract involves the exchange of goods and services based on a promise.
Right.
Yeah. Whereas a covenant involves the exchange of persons based upon an oath. Interpersonal communion is much more than just exchanging goods and services or property. In a contract, this is yours, that is now mine, but in a covenant, I am yours and you are mine as husband, wife, as brother, sister, as family.
Right.
This gets us to what Dr. Frank Moore Cross, the great professor of Old Testament at Harvard University, or Father Dennis McCarthy, who taught scripture for many years at the Pontifical Biblical Institute. These two men and many other great covenant scholars in the 20th century discovered that for an ancient Israelite, covenant meant sacred kinship. That is, a covenant forged the bonds of sacred kinship between fellow Israelites or sometimes total strangers.
Oh, okay. So someone could be brought into the family.
That's right. And covenant was the means by which you would establish or extend kinship to a total stranger. For instance, if you formed a covenant as Abraham does with Abimelech in Genesis 21, though you don't know each other, you don't know what degree of relatedness there might be through Adam or Noah. Nevertheless, once that covenant is sealed, you call that other person a brother.
Okay.
And so
I know how to sign a contract. How do I make a covenant?
Well, when you sign a contract, you put your name because you basically say, I give you my word and your word is your name.
Mm-hmm.
And your signature is that sign of the contractual promise. But a covenant is built upon a contract. But it builds upon it by adding an oath. It's one thing to give a promise. I give you my word and my name is the proof. But it's another thing to swear an oath. That invokes the very holy name of God.
Oh, so I'm giving you God's name.
That's right. A promise is the glue that holds a contract together. An oath is the cement that binds people together in covenant communion. That's why for ancient Israelites, there's no confusion between a covenant and a contract. That would be like confusing marriage and prostitution. Mm-hmm. There's just a very clear sense that once a covenant is established, sacred bonds of kinship have been forged legally, liturgically, and truly. For instance, in Genesis 21, where Abimelech and Abraham get together, they make a covenant, as we read about in verse 27. The two men made a covenant, but how? Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech asks him rhetorically, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set apart? The number 7 is significant, not just as some generic symbol for completeness, but as the specific number that signifies covenant making.
Why is that?
Swearing. The Hebrew word for swearing a covenant oath, shava, nishava, literally means to seven oneself.
Ah.
It's based upon the Hebrew word for the number 7. So when Abraham and Abimelech make a covenant in verse 27. The way they do it is in verse 28, Abraham presents seven ewe lambs. Abimelech asks why. He says, this is proof. This is the sign of the oath. And so in verse 31, we read, therefore that place was called Beer Sheva, because there both of them swore an oath, so they made a covenant at Beer Sheva. When you look in the margin, it says Beer Sheva literally means well of the seven, because they made this covenant oath at a well. It's well of the seven, or well of the oath, because to seven yourself is to swear a covenant oath. It's to bind your life with another in sacred kinship. And it's not just here in Genesis 21. You can go back to Genesis 6 and 7. When God establishes his covenant with Noah, you can hear the number 7 recurring with significance. They get in the ark. 7 days later, the floods come. You take seven pairs of clean animals, those that are offered in covenant sacrifice. But ultimately, we're intended to trace this all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. Because there, we understand why God wasn't done when he created the world in 6 days. Everything that he does in 6 days is somehow ordered to what happens on the seventh day, which he hallows, he consecrates, he blesses, and he rests on that seventh day. So every ancient Israelite reader would say, so that's where the Sabbath begins. Mm-hmm. It's the seventh day of God's creative work.
What is it that makes a covenant go deeper than a contract? I mean, is it the consequences? Is it just invoking the name of God?
It's all of those things and more. It's the fact that here we find in creation, on the seventh day, God doesn't make anything more, but God finishes his creation by resting on the seventh day, consecrating the seventh day, and having the seventh day stand as what every ancient Israelite knew. It is, the Sabbath is, the sign of the covenant. Mm-hmm. In this case, it's the sign of a cosmic covenant. So that God is more than a creator. When he sevens himself, ancient Israelites came to understand, wow, the creator is becoming a father. The creation is becoming a home, a palace, a temple. And those creatures who bear the image and likeness of God, who were made on the sixth day but called to the holiness of the seventh day, we're called into a family communion as sons and daughters. So the covenant, sealed with an oath, seven, is also a sacramental communion.
Wow.
It is a sacred family bond that goes far beyond the biological. It reaches up into the very theological mystery of God's purpose for us.
Now, earlier in this series, you mentioned that even the word for sacrament, the word sacrament, comes from the Latin sacramentum, which means oath.
That's right. So in the Hebrew, we hear the word for swearing a covenant oath, meaning sevening oneself. But in the Latin, we also hear another significant term, that the word for covenant oath in Latin that the ancient Romans used was sacramentum. Mm-hmm. You can't have a covenant if all you have are promises. Mm-hmm. At that point, you're just really in a contractual bond. It's legal, it's economic, but it isn't interpersonal or familistic. It's only when an oath is sworn. And once an oath is sworn, you have what we would call a sacramentum. Mm-hmm. That is why when you move from the old covenant into the new covenant, you have the Hebrew notion of seven, the Latin notion of sacramentum as oath. What do we have in the new covenant? Seven sacraments.
It seems to me that when you upgrade this way, you're also raising the stakes, the personal stakes involved, the stakes for keeping. For the rewards for keeping the covenant, but also the consequences of not keeping the covenant.
This is critically important, because if I lie to you, that's a sin. But if I lie under oath, that's a crime.
That's perjury.
That's right. We don't even understand oath swearing very well anymore. In fact, one scholar called it an ancient ruin still standing. Why do we put people under oath? What difference does it make? Well, if you look carefully at who society puts under oath, beginning with politicians, and then witnesses who may be tempted to lie for the sake of a defendant they love, or they're out to get, or whatever, soldiers, physicians who have life and death. Whenever society needs somebody to do something, and we trust them, even though we can't trust them, you know.
We have to trust them.
That's right. We have to trust you, and yet we can't, so what do? We put you under oath. Mm-hmm. Why? We make you say, so help me God, because you need God's help to perform that duty for the common good. And yet, if you break your promise, we won't know it because you're in such a high position of authority. We put you under oath, not only so help me God, but I'll be damned. The curse is another part of the covenant oath. the blessing is what you want, so help me God, but the curse is the price you pay. I will be damned, in effect. So every covenant is based upon an oath, at least one, and the oath is sworn to get the blessing, the help that we need from God to perform whatever we pledge, but it also comes with the judgment, the curse. Yeah. Because once we invoke God's holy name, as he tells us in the Ten Commandments, he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Yeah. At that point, we're not just taking our word and then, you know, tainting it with a lie. We're desecrating God's holy name with perjury, violating a sacred oath. So we can see how a family is at once covenantal, and yet how a covenant is both juridically binding and liturgical as well. Because when you see how covenants are forged, when you see how oaths are sworn, you ultimately see sacrifice, animal sacrifice. You see a communion meal in Exodus 24 at Mount Sinai when the covenant there is sealed. Wherever else you have covenants that are made, like on the ark, where you have the seven clean animals that are to be offered for sacrifice after they disembark following the flood, you have the seven, but you have the sacrifice, you have the legal and the liturgical, reinforcing the family communion, the interpersonal bonds of kinship.
Yeah, and you can see, too, because of the consequences of the covenant, why history ran the way it did for Israel, in spite of the most lavish promises of God. It's not that God was unfaithful to the covenant.
Though Israel was consistently unfaithful, one of the great discoveries for me was to notice how God practically punctuates salvation history with these covenants. You have them with five times, with Adam, first, with Noah, second, with Abraham, third, with Moses, fourth, and then with David, fifth, leading up to the new covenant, which is the sixth covenant, preparing for the everlasting Sabbath rest, the seventh covenant, which will usher us into eternity. But when you go back and study what God is doing in these covenants, in the light of who God is as a family, as a father, you will see how each covenant advances God's family plan. The first covenant was a marriage. The second covenant with Noah was a household. He and his three sons all had their wives aboard the ark. There were four marriages, but together they formed one household. The third covenant with Abraham was a tribal family made up of many marriages. And then the fourth covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai, you have 12 tribes, no longer just Abraham's, but the 12 tribes of Abraham's grandson Israel, Jacob, and they're being made into a national family. David, you have a national kingdom being elevated until finally with the new covenant, we have God fathering an international family.
It's universal at that point.
It's universal, exactly.
Right.
It's
right.
The Catholic Church.
So in spite of the repeated failures, it's almost like they were falling upward because the covenants kept getting larger and larger in the promises.
That
more
image,
lavish.
That image is so crucial, an upward fall, because you know, St. Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. Or elsewhere in Romans, he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So whenever Israel is unfaithful to the covenant, God will actually respond to those infidelities with these merciful provisions that the covenant was programmed with to bring about these upward falls, so that grace abounds even more than Israel's sin. And that's not only true in the Old Covenant, but in the New. When we fall short of God's loving demands, his love makes up for all that we lack.
I count on mercy, I count on grace. I want to hear more about this right after this break.
One who is set apart. One who is a shepherd. One who is configured to the person of Christ. Father Charles Conner looks back at a history of the priesthood in an EWTN original series. Learn more about how the Holy Priesthood became one of the most unique and demanding vocations.
One is not engaged in an occupation. One has been called to an absolute life of service.
The Catholic Priesthood Through the Ages, here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to First Comes Love. We're talking with Dr. Scott Hahn about covenant. And Scott, there's something you say in this book that's an odd statement, and I wanted to ask you if you could go into it a little bit. You say covenant is what God does because covenant is who God is. Mm-hmm. And for most of us, that's going to appear to be odd. We're not used to thinking of God as covenant.
What do I mean?
What do you mean? Thank you for putting it in such delicate terms for me.
Last week we talked about the close connection between who God is and what God does.
Right, when we talked about creation and,
that's right,
and the things he shows us.
And how the Trinity really shows us who God is, and nothing else shows us who God is. When we look at God as creator, redeemer, and sanctifier, we're really seeing what God does in time as opposed to who God is in eternity. And yet the two are inseparably connected, because we can only come to the theology, or what the early fathers called the theology of who God is in eternity, based upon discovering what God does in history, the oikonomia, his family plan that unfolds in salvation history, is what made it possible for humans to discover that God really is a father.
There's a certain order to it.
That's right.
And, and it seems to reflect a fatherly love.
That's right. So what God does opened up for us who God is. And that was true in terms of salvation history in general,
right,
with the oikonomia of what God is doing, when he sends the Son and gives us the Spirit to open our eyes to the fact that he is a father. But what we can see more specifically today is that what God is doing in salvation history isn't contractual, but covenantal. That is, it's not mainly economic, but it is familial. So why is it that God keeps making and renewing these covenants with his people? Ultimately, that's what he does with us, because he's preparing us to discover who God is from all eternity, so that we can actually enter into that eternal life, not just everlasting life. Eternal life is only proper to God because God alone is eternal. We are actually made to share God's own life, but we can't do that quickly or easily. It takes place over a long period of time, and it takes place as a result of God's saving work in Christ.
Through a covenant.
That's right. So through the covenants that we've traced with Adam, a marriage, with Noah, a household, with Abraham, he expands his family to a tribe, with Moses, 12 tribes form a national family, with David, a kingdom, until finally with Christ, the new covenant is Catholic. It's universal. It is worldwide. At that point, we really come to see what God is up to by discovering who God is eternally. God is the eternal covenant communion.
Wow.
If covenant establishes kinship with us and God, it's because this sacred kinship originates in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And it's that covenant communion that he's welcoming us into in
exactly.
his Son, Jesus Christ.
So the newness of the new covenant is not just the fact that it's the most recent one. The newness is interesting that Jesus doesn't use the Greek word neos, which means new in the sense of recent, but kine, which means new in the sense of fresh,
wow,
ever fresh. Because the new and eternal covenant that we have been ushered into is nothing less than the family life that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share. This is what makes us realize that Mary is not only Jesus' mother, but through the Holy Spirit, she becomes our mother too. The saints are not only brothers and sisters with Christ, but through the Holy Spirit, they become our older brothers and sisters as well.
And all this happens by means of the covenant.
That's right. And the covenant happens by means of the sacraments, these oaths. That's the sevenfold oath that Christ has established.
I got excited about that in the book, too. Now, you talk about the sacraments of the Old Testament, too, because the earlier covenants all took place by means of some physical action, some physical sign. Examples.
Yes, when we trace the covenants through salvation history, we not only see the family configuration of a marriage, a household, a tribe, a nation, or an empire, we also see these covenant signs. The ancient Israelites understood that when God rested on the seventh day and blessed and hallowed that seventh day, the Sabbath became the sign of the covenant with creation.
Mm-hmm.
So the cosmic covenant is symbolized by this oath sign of the seventh day, the Sabbath. When you look at the next covenant with Noah, the rainbow is specifically referred to as the sign of the covenant. When you look at the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, circumcision becomes the sign of the Abrahamic covenant.
Wow.
With Moses, you have the Passover as well as the tabernacle where Israel would worship around the Ark of the Covenant. They become the signs of the Mosaic covenant. When you get to the Davidic covenant, it is the house of David, the throne of David, which God establishes as an everlasting throne, and the temple that the Son of David builds. These become the signs of the Davidic covenant. And so as you see the covenants, you see these oath signs, you see these sacraments, and as the covenant gets bigger, the sacraments get more numerous. until finally you come to the new and eternal covenant.
In our signs.
The sevenfold covenant with the seven sacraments. Now, you could say, oh, it's just a coincidence that there are seven. And some theologians would insist that it is. It isn't formal teaching, but I think it's certainly appropriate that when the new and definitive covenant is established on a worldwide plane, in a universal sense, with a divine bond from Christ's own flesh and blood and through the Holy Spirit, it's very fitting and proper for there to be now seven sacraments.
This packs a lot of power into our own experience of the sacraments then. And it's, in a sense, it's awe-inspiring. It's also a little scary, because if you look at the history of the covenants, if we're enacting a covenant when we go to Mass, we're bringing great rewards on ourselves by receiving the graces.
Right. Covenant blessings are being released every time the covenant is renewed.
Right. But it also brings about grave obligations.
That's right. Not just assets, but liabilities.
Right. So if you don't fulfill the obligations, there are the covenant curses still, I'm assuming, in the new covenant as in the old.
Oh, indeed. In fact, Paul can speak in a very matter-of-fact way to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Yeah, I remember.
He emphasizes the need for them to discern the Lord's body. And he then suddenly reverts to juridical terminology to warn them of the grave dangers if they don't discern the Lord's body. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, we read, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty." Guilty of what? "Guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." And then he concludes by saying, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died."
This brings about a grave obligation for all of us, I think.
That's right.
If we look at the sins that are so common, which are violations of the church teachings, things like contraception, and we find
marital infidelity of every sort,
oh,
but also
sure.
The lying, the thievery, and the corruption that we often
stealing,
you know,
paperclips
excuse.
From work,
yeah.
Right, right, right. All of these things, and then we're going up for communion.
That's right. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are reborn into the family of God. We are sworn in as witnesses to this divine temple,
yeah,
which is also a courtroom. It's interesting that when you see the covenant in this family, in this family sense, you have the legal and the liturgical converging upon the family, so that the law protects the family bond,
mm-hmm,
and the liturgy celebrates the covenant life of the family. And yet they become inseparably united. They're still distinct, but they're united. And so I would say to somebody, when they look at society and they ask the question, why do we make politicians swear oaths of office? Why do witnesses still have to swear before they can give testimony? It's because we can't trust them, but we have to,
right,
for the common good of the society. And so oaths are sort of like secular sacraments. But on the other hand, that makes the sacraments that we celebrate and receive sacred oaths,
sure,
not less binding than secular oaths, secular sacraments, but even more. These are natural sacraments for the natural society. These are supernatural oaths to protect the supernatural society of God's own family.
And God will give us the grace to fulfill the covenant.
That's right. Not just to keep the promise that we make when we get elected, mm-hmm, you know, to a natural political office, but the supernatural state that we get when we are brought into the family of God. We, you know, when we say, "So help me God," we get God's help. We get God's own divine life.
There are so many actions, it seems, that have to be reanimated for us. We have to reinvest them with their original meaning as oaths. When, every time I heard you say the word seven yourself, it made me think of cross yourself.
Yes.
You know, and these little things that we do. When we cross ourselves, we're invoking the name of God, and we're swearing on the cross, really.
That's right. And, you know, when you recognize in the book of Revelation how it is that the angels, but especially the saints and the martyrs, are testifying to the faithfulness of God, they are called they're called witnesses, and in the Greek the word is martus, from which we get the term martyr. The word for testimony that they give up there in this heavenly courtroom, mm-hmm, is marturia. Well, they're sworn in. I mean, you can't give admissible testimony unless it's, you know, given under oath.
Mm-hmm.
We have to see ourselves as participating in that communion,
right,
in that sacramental.
It's not for later
drama.
On when I
That's
die.
That's right.
Yeah.
When we go into a church and we make the sign of the cross, we are reminding ourselves, you are still under oath. I am under oath. I, You know, I have sworn in my baptism to live the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God, I'm renewing this baptismal commitment, the sacramental oath, and now I can give sworn testimony. I can bear faithful witness to the mercy of God. And we begin with the confiteor, the penitential rite. We throw ourselves upon the mercy of the court. We're saying, God, you're not just a judge, you are a father, so we can trust that your mercy is infinite. We are prodigal sons, we have sinned, have mercy upon us. And quickly, we are reminded of the infinite mercy of God the Father and this judgment of forgiveness that comes to us that puts us up into this divine family along with the angels, the saints, and the all-holy Mother of God.
I can see why you're talking about the covenant all the time, even at the grocery store.
It's not as though I'm excited about it.
Wow, this is amazing. And this is part of our everyday lives. It's funny because these words become like wallpaper to us unless we have someone like you, Scott, opening them up for us.
Yeah, and it's really our patrimony. It's not my thing, it's our thing. Mm-hmm. It's not one theory, it is the church's legacy. And it's why in every Mass, the Old Covenant and the New are read together. The New is concealed in the Old is revealed in the New. The Old Covenant is how God fathered an earthly family. But the New Covenant is how He ushers us into the heavenly family that God, the Blessed Trinity, is from all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That will be our home. That will be our true homecoming when we die and are ushered into that.
That's where we all want to be.
That's right. And that's where we go in the Mass, too, I should add.
Yes. And next week, I hope you'll be here with us for First Comes Love.
There's much more to learn about the Catholic and biblical understanding of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I invite you to join me again in the pages of my book, First Comes Love. There we can go deeper into the mysteries of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I believe First Comes Love is my most important book, the foundation for everything else I've written. To learn more about the fatherhood of our early Christian ancestors, read Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, an excellent introduction to the first formative period of the Catholic faith.